At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a small child and had him stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire.
See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to see you. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here, and I'm grateful to open God's word with you. Today, we are looking at the fourth of five discourses that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Matthew. This one, if you don't know, is called the community discourse because it's directed at the community of Christ for like guidance together and how to live under the rule of King Jesus. Now, my guess is it's also most likely a familiar passage to you if you've spent any time in the church in your life. And why is that? Because Jesus brings up many subjects that tend to carry some emotional weight behind them. So we remember this stuff, like sin, the effects of sin on others, specifically here as children, and what we might call church discipline as well, and then finally, unforgiveness, which we haven't read yet, but I'll get there at the end of my sermon. It's all right here in this discourse. And Jesus even gives us some great illustrations here in the form of parables. And I hope you read it ahead of time because we cannot cover everything, even though we're going to try to do all of 35 verses of Matthew 18 today. But instead of going through it verse by verse, I'm going to do it a little differently. And that is, I'm going to cover it by themes or ideas and ask the Lord to speak to us through these themes and ideas. And to that end, I want to give you the flow of Matthew 18 really quick, just so you can see what Jesus is doing. The first thing he talks about is how the greatest in the kingdom is the believer who is humble like a child. That's in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Humility, full stop. That's what Jesus says. Then he gives this warning for causing one of these children to fall away from God in verses 5 through 9. And then he gives us a reminder that Father doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants people who stray into sin to come back to him. That's in verses 10 through 14. Speaking of that, if one of God's children does fall into sin, we as a community are called to patiently and truthfully pursue them in reconciliation to God and to one another. This is in verses 15 through 20. And in fact, we learn that Jesus wants us to learn to be merciful and forgiving to others because Jesus has been merciful and forgiving to us. This is in verses 21 through 35. That's the flow of the chapter and how it goes. And it's a sermon. And it flows together, I think. And if you look at a macro level, you notice some key themes throughout this passage that runs through in this message from Jesus. And the three themes I want us to look at today, and there's certainly more, but I think these are the ones I want us to see today, are three words that you'll see running through the scriptures here. And the three words are humility, community, and forgiveness. That's what we're looking at this morning. So let's look at these things and see what the Lord has to say. The first one is humility. I think the first four verses that we see here set up all of chapter 18 for us. And as we heard, it kicks off with Matthew 18:1, where the disciples lose their ever-loving minds and ask the stupidest question of all time. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, is what they ask. Can you imagine Jesus at this point? Just the head falls. Oh, gosh. And then he spends the rest of Matthew 18 basically telling them that they're asking the wrong question. By this time, they should have known better even to ask a question like this. I mean, it's like these guys missed the entire Sermon on the Mount and the experience that they've had with Jesus over the last couple years. And their question actually shows the serious misconceptions they had even about the kingdom of heaven and what it was like. And they assumed that the kingdom of heaven was much like earthly kingdoms, on which rank and status and power and authority became the marks of greatness. Nothing has changed really since the first century, right? We're in an election year right now, and we're seeing a recapitulation of this question almost every day, right? Who's the greatest for the kingdom of earth? We see that happening. And so the disciples are doing nothing that we would consider new today. It's been around since the birth of humanity. Now, Jesus could have responded in a number of ways, I'm sure, a few come to mind. But rather than call the disciples selfish or prideful, or even saying like, guys, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who remembers what I told you already, you know, as he might say, Jesus tries to help them using a visual aid. He calls a small child, the Greek is super clear here that it's a small child, among them and says these words, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's verse 3. And all this is hilarious to me because ironically, the disciples' question was childish, so Jesus' response was to bring a child in their midst and actually use that child as an illustration. And he says the greatest in the kingdom in verse 4 is actually the one who humbles himself like this child. Now think with me for a second. If we did a person on the street interview, I don't know if you know what those are. Like if you like, you might see them on TikTok or YouTube that comes out, I guess, like a year after TikTok does. I've heard that from the kids. But if we did like a person on the street interview with like random people and we asked them what they thought the number one characteristic or quality of a Christian is, what do you think they would say? I wonder. Maybe they would say love. I bet you love is high up there, and I can see that from 1 Corinthians 13. That's even biblical in many ways. And many others would probably say like a similar kind of quality, like compassion or care because of Jesus' calling for his followers. Sure. But I think Jesus would tell us that humility is the number one characteristic of a Christian. Isn't that interesting to think about? The one characteristic that Christians need is humility. I'm not saying we should rank these awesome qualities or even pit them against one another, but I contend kind of based on our passage today that humility actually precedes love, compassion, and any other characteristic that we build into ourselves as followers of Jesus. I want you to think of it like this. If you need an illustration in your mind, humility is the foundation upon which the house of your life is built as a Christian. Famously, the African theologian Augustine was once asked, what are the most important virtues of the Christian faith? And in a letter that he responded to this, he wrote this. There are three. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. He must be onto something, right? So we have to ask ourselves some questions. Like why is humility so important to Jesus? And do I have humility? And even what does humility look like in my life? And it's a pretty easy answer, first of all, to understand why humility is so important to Jesus. Because he would say it's so important that unless you become humble like a little child, you will actually never enter his kingdom. That's how important it is to Jesus. In other words, humility is so important that you cannot be a Christian unless you're humble. That's pretty weighty if you think about those words. And so I think Jesus would say humility is an absolute for followers of Jesus. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. It doesn't matter how much money you've put in the offering baskets. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible you've even tried to obey to your failure. None of that stuff matters if you are not humble. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ basically says, and according to his kingdom principles and rules, if you will, in order to receive the free gift of salvation that is by grace through faith, we need to admit our utter unworthiness. We need to have humility to be even say that. And that requires a humility that starts at a foundation level. Like a Christian is not someone who looks at God and says, look at me, I'm so good. I've obeyed in so many things. I'm even better than the other people out there. So Lord, you must accept me as I am. A Christian is different. A Christian is someone who says, Lord, I am absolutely helpless. I'm a sinner. I am unworthy to be part of your kingdom. But God, I beg for your mercy. Will you show me your mercy? That's a Christian, someone who's humble in that way. Now, I should point out here that Jesus is not saying children are sinless. Oh, Lord, no. I mean, have you met a child before, right? Like, if you wanted to, we could take a field trip over to the annex right now. And just ask Veronica if she's seen any sin today. I bet you she would probably answer that in the affirmative. Rather, I think this is why Jesus uses the word here, the Greek word for a small child or small children, because a small child possesses something that is really interesting, and that is nothing. They need everything as a small child, right? And so the greatest one is the one who assumes this position of having nothing, complete dependence on God. And this is what we talked about all last Sunday, if you were here, total dependence upon the Lord, a person that has nothing and needs everything from the Savior. I even deeply appreciate how Jesus talks about in this passage, how we must turn is the word he uses here, or be changed. Funny, this is not the Greek word for repentance. I thought it was when I first looked it up, but then I looked it up later and realized it's not the word. It can be used for that. But we might think of it as the word for conversion. There's a conversion that goes on here. Like in order to become a child, we must understand we're not naturally that way. We must be converted from a selfishness that comes as just being human. And our natural tendency is to be and do what we want to do, to think we have everything figured out, to be in charge of our own lives. But Jesus says, but you can turn from that. It's possible if you are humble, and then you can become the greatest in the kingdom if you are humble in that way. You know, it's always funny to me that in the church, there are people who say things like this. I am not worthy to be part of the church. I am not worthy to be a Christian. I've done too many bad things in my life. I'm so sinful that God wouldn't accept me. Maybe that's your story a little bit. You think you come in this morning, you're like, all these people look so good. Their lives are all put together. My life is falling apart. If only everyone knew, they would never accept me here. But ironically, in you admitting that, you've actually met the minimum required piece of becoming a Christian and being part of the church. And then not just the minimum required thing that's required of a Christian, but the thing that's required each and every day from every one of us. And if you're someone like that this morning who comes into church saying, I'm not worthy of this, you may be closer to the kingdom of heaven than someone who thinks that they're good, thinks that they, you know, have done enough good works to be accepted by God. They show up at church every Sunday, but the right things that they do are all for the wrong reasons. Just remind you of the gospel, friends. We're not saved because we did good things. That's the story of the gospel. We are saved purely because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. When we could do nothing for ourselves, he died in our place to take our sins. The one who was everything became nothing for us so that we could admit our nothingness and be given everything from him. That's the gospel story. That's why Augustus Toplady, who's the writer of the song Rock of Ages, who was like an extreme reformed guy, wrote this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless fly to thee for grace. I love this word next. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This reminder, I'm just totally broken and alone without the grace of Jesus. Christianity is just not good advice that says do this and you'll get into heaven. Christianity is good news because it's already been done for us. And you have to have the humility to say that you couldn't do it on your own. That's Christianity. So do I have humility like this? And what does it look like if I have that type of humility? Like, I don't know if you have it, and you have to ask yourself that question nearly every day. But the Bible says in James, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Like, my calling to us as a community this morning is to humble ourselves and admit our need. We have to be like the tax collector in Luke 18. And I don't know if you thought of this when you read this story the first time, but I certainly did. That the Bible says was standing far off and would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. And if you remember that story, he's contrasted with the Pharisee, the religious leader, who was standing, praying, bragging about his moral purity and his religious piety. And he says, like, I fast twice a week. I do all the right things. And the Pharisee thought he was righteous and tried to justify himself. But it was the tax collector, the one who was dependent upon God's mercy, and as a result received God's righteousness and was pronounced justified before him. That's the humility that's needed. And what does this look like for us on a daily basis? Well, we get our example from Jesus, of course. That's the Sunday school answer, but it's the right one. Philippians 2, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like, there's a death to self, even in the Savior's life, that shows humility. And this is a battle that you will face every day when the alarm goes off. Every morning you will wake up and you'll fight the battle of self that wants to say that you are okay on your own. And the fight is to say, I'm not okay on my own. I can't do it on my own. And then maturity becomes admitting that to God, and then amazingly admitting that to others as well. I can't make it on my own, and this is how I can't make it on my own. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Humility, it's the calling for all of our lives. It's something that Jesus calls us to in the community discourse. I feel like it is a thread throughout the rest of this thing too. And so that's just the first word of our first four verses of Matthew chapter 18. But the next section actually covers 15 verses, and it's all about the theme of community. I love how humility is the foundation, because after that is the building of community that Jesus talks about. And I think you'll agree with me that this section is incredibly intense language. I mean, check out some of these verses again. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned. That's intense. Or if your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. That's verse 8. Even the language of the community in action together in verse 17 or 15 and 17 is incredibly intense. Like, if your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault. That's intense, right? And then there's a process to walk through in confronting that person who is sinning, ending with this: if he doesn't pay attention, tell it to the church. This is intense language that's going on in the middle of Jesus' sermon. And I think we have to understand here, as we look at this, you might wonder how everything ties together, but I want to point out that if the last four verses were all about individual humility and understanding who we are and our standing before God, I think these verses have to be about corporate humility, how we handle the community of Christ together. In other words, these verses are about what it looks like to allow our humility to affect our lives in the community of Christ with each other. People have a calling in their lives to live both in Christ and in community. And right off with the bat, we see that sin within the community actually has harmful effects on the entire community. I think this is a key thing to think about in our day and age. We have this misguided notion that my sin only affects me. Like, some people say, why is the church so interested in what I do in the privacy of my own home, my own bedroom, my own personal life? You've heard questions like this before, right? Well, hear me here. The private-public life dichotomy is a lie. It's a lie that's not in Scripture. The things that you do actually not only affect you, but those around you. Like what you do, feel, think in private absolutely affects those that you live near. This is even clearer for Christians who are called in Scripture as one body. Like you can't cut off a part of your body and be like, the rest is okay, I'll be fine. You're gonna have to address that need immediately. And you run into this idea that the things that we do, the things that the church does, affects one another. And that's so true. Even that sin you think is hidden right now, it affects the way you serve. It affects the way you engage. It affects you personally so that it hits us publicly even when you show up. It doesn't mean you can't sin because you will sin, right? It means that you bring it to the public to say, I want to deal with this and I have the humility to deal with it. You might say to me, but isn't this section just about children and not causing children to fall away in verse 6? And this is kind of a misconception, I think, of this verse, because it's not just about kids. Because when Jesus says one of these little ones and even brings a little child into the midst of the disciples, he actually makes it clear that he's using that child as an example of all believers, right? As completely dependent upon him. And so he did not want the focus to be about little children by saying, do not cause one of these little ones to fall away or else you're going to be in trouble with the millstones and drowning and all that kind of stuff. Instead, we just saw that Jesus uses the little child as an example for all believers. And the little ones in these verses are the ones who humble themselves and believe. And so they represent all believers there, all God's children. And the Lord doesn't want these people to fall away. That's why this is a picture of humility. Like true disciples actually think of the spiritual welfare of others as well. They know that private sins affect public life. So disciples make sure to speak and act in such a way that they are not even a cause for temptation for those who are falling away or who could potentially fall away. And how does this happen? Honestly, Jesus' words should be a bit terrifying for us, I think. I love the tension in Scripture where you go, did he really mean that? Like, seriously, Jesus? It would be better to be drowned in the sea than cause another believer to fall away. Jesus speaks of cutting off your hand or foot or gouging your eye out if it causes someone else's to sin. And if you knew this, there's some in church history have taken Jesus' words literally here and have practiced self-mutilation. You can look up Origen later. I won't tell you the whole story of that. Even if it's a wives' tale, it's still in the history of church. But I don't think these words are meant to be totally literal in the sense that that's what we're doing. And if it was totally literal, it would mean that I wouldn't be alive because I've sinned in every part of my body, including my heart and my mind, so I'd have to chop that out, right? So if that's literal, I'm in trouble standing up. I wouldn't be here today. It would be a problem for me. Rather, I think Jesus' point is this. We take sin within ourselves and within the community really seriously. And we must be totally committed as a community and as individuals to defeating it. That's what I think Jesus is getting at here. Jesus says that it's better to sacrifice in this life than to go into, quote, hellfire without sacrificing. The Greek word there is the Greek word Gehenna. In the Gospels, it's a place of judgment and punishment in the afterlife. We know that from the story of the Scriptures. And the Bible affirms here in this way that hell is a very real place. We believe that. Christian theology believes that. The Bible pronounces that. And we hold to that as Christians. We don't know exactly what hell is like, but it's described in the Bible in such language as a place of evil, fire, agony, suffering, judgment. All these language behind the word hell. And here's the reality. You and I don't want to find out what it's really like. We don't want anyone else to find out what it's really like. And so sacrificing in order to avoid sin or causing another person to sin, to follow Jesus is worth it every time in our lives. Do whatever you can, in other words, to pursue the Lord in your life and to get away from sin. To not ask yourself, how close can I get to sin? Ask yourself how close you can follow Jesus and how close can you cause or help the community of Christ to follow Jesus as well. The Apostle Paul offers us as believers this kind of encouragement in the book of Romans, where he says in similar language to Jesus, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God. And all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. I love that. Use your parts of the body for weapons of righteousness. It's so active, isn't it? You think how active that is, and that's what Jesus is getting at. Be active at killing sin, as one person says, or it will be active in killing you. And that's the reality of what we see here, both within our lives personally and the life of the community at large. And just in case we don't get how important this is to Jesus and cutting off body parts and tying ropes around our neck and chucking ourselves into the sea, Jesus illustrates how important sinners are to him in Matthew 18, 10 through 14, with that parable of the lost sheep. Like, Jesus is so willing to leave all the 99 for the wayward one that's out there. And Jesus tells this story of the shepherd who had this sheep that wandered away. And so the shepherd leaves the 99, goes after that wandering sheep because he cares for him or her. He doesn't want any of the sheep to be lost. He wants it to be rescued. And so in the same way, we get this beautiful verse in Matthew 18:14, because it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The God doesn't want to lose any of his children. He doesn't want to lose any of his followers. And so the calling for us is to watch our lives so we don't cause others to fall into that sin, so that we don't tempt them into it, because our lives privately affect our lives publicly. So if that's the first part of this community section that highlights corporate humility, the second part of our community section here that also highlights corporate humility is what we have called church discipline in the past, in verses 15 through 20. I think calling it church discipline is fine, but you got to think about this. The church wasn't even founded at the time that Jesus said these words. It wasn't founded until Acts chapter 2. So I think we'd rather think of this as a way as we handle the person that wandered away in the church community. Like, what does a mature believer in Jesus do? They take care of their sin and they care for other people that are wandering in sin. So I want to think of it as how we would go after someone that is making a mess of their lives. How we as a community can say, this affects me too. Jesus has a way for us to live in community, knowing and believing that context is important, and understanding how important sinners are to Jesus and how important humility is to us. We go forward to find people that are wandering like sheep who have gone astray. And I love how it kicks off with the words, quote, if your brother does this. Doesn't it imply that there's like prior history between the people that you're talking about here? Through which, like, this spirit of trust and acceptance has come. You love your brother. This passage, in other words, doesn't become about, like, watch blogging, they call it these days, yelling at other churches down the street that are doing it wrong, or even making sure that someone who is wrong on the internet before he goes to bed has to be corrected before you go to bed, right? It's kind of stuff that we do. There's always someone wrong on the internet, right? But it implies that we're involved in other people's lives, like in the community of Christ, sharing life experiences, showing trust, showing transparency, leading in other strengths and weaknesses, and allowing people to be themselves, but also pursuing them when they're wandering astray. We might even think of it like this. It is our successful involvement in the Father's pursuit of a straying brother or sister has to be helped by a relationship that we have with them prior to that, going to talk to them. This is so important. You have this relationship, and our actions towards a sinning brother or sister are actually in pursuit of the Father's own desire to reach out to that one that wandered away. This is the attitude we have when we go and seek out a brother or sister that is sinning. And since it is not God's will that any should perish, we actually get this amazing opportunity as believers to help fulfill the will of God. Think about that weight, right? Like, you get a chance to take part in the will of God, the desired will of God, we might call it, in bringing a wandering sinner back into the fold. If Jesus cares for people that much, how much more should we care for those people as well? I don't want to spend too much time on the technicalities of this because we don't have time today. Some people like to use this verse and these verses as a formula here. I was even part of a church at one time that read these verses before every church family meeting. I don't want to pick on that because it probably has a story, you know what I mean, if you will. But I want to get to the heart of the passage again. Like the motive of heart that comes from a person that has been sinned against and wants to tell another person that they have been sinned or that they have sinned against them comes from the same attitude that I talked about at the very beginning, the foundation upon which the house is built of a Christian life. It comes from humility. When you go to your brother and confront them, it comes from an attitude of humility. That's the context. And the goal is to make it as easy as possible for a straying brother or sister to come back, to not shame them, to even not show them that we're right or prove a point. That's not the point of this whole thing. Rather, we want to win over our brother and sister, and it takes time, thought, prayer, care, all of the things to pursue someone in that way. And we are supposed to even avoid every type of way of humiliation if possible. I mean, you might say, like, what is that whole thing about bringing it to the church? That seems pretty humiliating. But the whole idea is to not bring it to light in front of everyone immediately. There's like this, again, some people think of this as a process. Like, we do it carefully, thinking of the best words to use and confronting in the way that we can. And we became absolutely just committed to the idea of restoration for a person in the community of Christ. And hopefully by God's grace, that person will turn in repentance. And that's the goal of this whole thing. And what a beautiful picture of the gospel that would be if your humility is getting embraced by another person who needs to see that they are humble and to come back to Christ. So you might say, well, if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Doesn't that mean you're letting them go and just sending them out? I don't want you to forget that Matthew portrays tax collectors incredibly well in the Gospel of Matthew. It's pretty amazing. So does Luke, actually, weirdly enough. I was looking at that this week a little bit because I thought of that. And then I was like, wow, actually, Luke does this as well. And they become this category of people that Jesus wants us to win over. He pursued tax collectors. Jesus pursued sinners and brought them into his family. And in the same way, we ought to pursue for restoration a sinning brother or sister. And Jesus loves this so much. He loves this idea so much. He adds his stamp of approval on it in verse 20. A verse that has been taken out of context to mean things like, this is where Jesus shows up in small meetings or Bible studies or prayer groups or things like that. And it's taken out of context. Nowhere in the Bible does God imply that he listens differently if you're praying alone than he listens with like five people together. That's not what happens. Otherwise, Jesus was doing a really bad prayer when he went off in Gethsemane, and that's not true, right? Rather, Jesus is saying, I approve of this message. I want this to go out. I approve of this way of restoration so much that I show up when church discipline happens well. And it happens well when restoration is part of that process and bringing people back into the fold. It's at this point, it seems like the whole community discourse gets Peter worked up a little bit. Because right after this challenging message here that he's dealing with, he's wrestling with, the Bible says this in verses 21 and 22. So Peter approached Jesus and asks, well, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? I tell you, Jesus said, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. And you're like, oh gosh, Peter's starting to get it here. Like the rubber is hitting the road. Like if a brother sins against you and you have to pursue them as part of your humility and community obligations, but you're also required to do more than that. And Peter's question to Jesus headlines the final section as we close today of this text, which is what it's all about. And that's forgiveness in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. There's some history to Peter's question, of course. Jewish rabbis of Jesus's day taught about forgiveness. It's not a new concept to Jesus, but they taught that that good people should forgive someone offense up to three times. That's what the Jewish leaders taught. Can you hear the oohs and ahs in the crowd? Oh, really? Three times? That's amazing. That's more than you thought. But listening to Jesus in this community discourse about humility and community and all this kind of stuff, Peter's like, I'm going to amp this up, baby. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go the extra mile. And so I'm going to more than double the recommendation. So he goes up to Jesus and he's like, should we forgive people up to seven times? And Jesus says, it's not enough. When you forgive a brother or sister, you should forgive them 70 times seven times. Now, for those of you who didn't come prepared to do math this morning, that's 490 times, right? And with that, some of you are like tallying right now. You're thinking of the sins that's been committed to you against that one person. You're like, 21, 22, 23. I can get there. I know I can. But the reality is, this is not the point Jesus is making. Some scholars even believe that Jesus didn't say 70 times 7. Some scribes or some manuscripts of Matthew are written just 77 times, but that doesn't matter. The point is, Jesus is using hyperbole once again to make a point. He's basically saying that if a brother or sister genuinely repents of their sin, we should forgive them an unlimited amount of times. That requires humility, a commitment to community as well, and an understanding about what forgiveness really is. That the Christian life is born in forgiveness, and it must characterize the relationships that we have with one another all the way through, all the way through. Forgiveness, however, may be one of the most difficult subjects to talk about in big group settings like this. Why? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding of what forgiveness looks like and how it plays out in the lives of individuals where real offenses have taken place. And so I don't know all of your stories, but many of you can say, do you tell me to forgive this person that did this to me? And though forgiveness is still required of a believer in Jesus, I would say it this way, forgiveness definitely looks different in certain situations that we have. For example, if you've been sexually abused versus if someone misrepresented you on Facebook. Like, forgiveness looks different for those type of people. But this passage and what this passage is getting at can be summarized as this. When someone does something wrong, I want justice. I want justice to be done. I want people to be held accountable, especially when someone has wronged me. Mercy seems weak. It seems dishonest. It seems unfair. But ironically, when I do something wrong, I want to receive mercy from others around me. Please have pity and ignore my wrongdoing. It's not fair. You don't understand where I was coming from. And it becomes this double-minded standard, but it's true for so many of us. And that's why Jesus tells this parable here in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. And again, I hope you read it this week. He tells a story of a bunch of servants who owed a great debt to a king. And the king begins to line up his servants. And as he does, the one who comes before him, there's one who comes before him who owes him 10,000 talents. Scholars have tried to calculate how much this would be in today's money. And it's basically beyond comprehension, like 20 years' wages, if you will. And obviously, this man was unable to pay what he owes to the king. So the king plans to sell this man into slavery and to collect some of the money that this man owes. But this man throws himself at the feet of the king and begs for mercy. And not only does the king show the man mercy, but he shows him grace too. Because he not only doesn't sell him into slavery, which he deserves, but he forgives his debt, which he does not deserve. Grace and mercy. And it's not a leap to understand how the first part of this parable applies to our standing before God as people as well. God has shown us forgiveness for a debt that we could not pay. And God is a God of grace that offers us complete forgiveness of our sins through the work of Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. In this parable, we see that we are like the servant that owed God, like the king, more than we could ever pay. However, this is not the end of this parable. This man that experienced great forgiveness, but he still seemed to have an issue with forgiving other people. Because what happens, what follows in verses 28 through 30, we learn that this same servant went out and found a guy, a fellow servant, that owed him a measly amount of money, like one day's wages is what the Bible says. And instead of forgiving him, the Bible says he choked him and imprisoned his fellow servant until he could pay him. Now, how would this man think that someone could treat someone like that after the mercy that he had just received? Well, the king gets word of this, is furious, finds that servant who he had forgiven, hands him over to jailers, the Bible says, to torture him, weirdly enough, until he could pay back everything he owes. And then Jesus ends this story with this. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from his heart. Again, it doesn't take much to discover the lesson here, that God has shown us an insurmountable amount of grace when he forgave us our sins in Jesus. And here's the point. If you've been forgiven much, you will forgive much. That's the story that Jesus brings here. If you've come to grips with your own sins before God, how could you not extend forgiveness, even 490 times, to brothers and sisters in Christ? And I understand the weight of what I'm saying today, because this story is not hypothetical to you. You understand. This story is filled with emotion and baggage that comes up when I talk about forgiveness. You've been offended or hurt at some point in your life by a family member, fellow church member, a former pastor, a current pastor, a coworker, a classmate, a friend. But the whole scope of Matthew 18 makes it clear that our role as part of people who live in humility and as part of the community of Christ also display immense forgiveness because of what we've been forgiven. Gratitude for divine forgiveness should lead us to reciprocate forgiveness to others. It's why Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So how are you doing? There's all kinds of stuff here, isn't there? Humility. How are we doing in humility? Are we causing, leading, or another, enabling a brother or sister to sin? Are we guarding, protecting, and nurturing our own personal walk with Jesus so that we don't fall into sin? Are we clearly expressing the love that the Father has for other people in the church community, even people we disagree with? Are we pursuing them for reconciliation and not just making fun of them or talking about them from a distance because they've gone so wayward? That's our community obligations. Is there anyone you need to forgive in your life? Is there anyone you need to work through over these next few minutes as you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness to try to find a way through God's grace to forgive them? This may take years. It may take everything within you, and it may require more than you've got. You've also been forgiven in such a way that you've been enabled to do it through the miracle of God's grace. These are not easy things to deal with, friends. This community discourse from Jesus is so intense, and it requires an intense inward look at our lives and then a realization of how it affects those of us in the community of Christ. But because we've been loved, as the Father has loved us, pursued us, restored us, and forgiven us, we can have hope and we can do the same for other people as best we can. May the Lord help us to respond in this way as we wrestle and come to grips with his very sobering words about what our lives in Christ are supposed to be like and our lives in community are supposed to be like as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Your sermons, Lord, get more and more intense, I think, at times as I think about the complexity of emotions that I deal with when I look at this passage. I can think of areas of my life where I've hidden my sins from others. I can think of areas of my life where I don't quite have forgiveness, where I say it from my mouth, but internally I'm still harboring bitterness, Lord. I know people in my life that have wandered, and I just am afraid to go and talk to them about it. God, there's so much here that we need to take, Lord. And I pray that by the Spirit today, I pray that the message wouldn't be too overwhelming to my brothers and sisters here, but rather you through your Spirit would pinpoint something in each and every heart and life and mind here for them to take a next step towards what you want for them. Lord, thank you for your word here. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel that allows us to come before you humbly, because that's all we have is humility to say, Lord, we need you. And Lord, you show up in that moment. So God, thank you for that. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.